Thank you. Do keep your Bibles open in Acts chapter 3. Let me pray for us as we look at these words together. Father, thank you so much that you are a God who can speak to us, that we can know you, that we can relate to you. Father, we are at the end of a long week for many of us, at the beginning of another long week to come. We pray for your voice to be clear in our hearts and minds. We need your strength. We need your guidance. We need the life that you give to us. So please, in these moments now, speak to us, minister to us, each of us, as we have need. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things you can't ignore. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It's everywhere and you can't avoid it. For me, in the past couple of weeks, that's been the World Cup. I have absolutely no interest in it. I did not put my hand up to say I'd watched any of it. The only thing I like about it is I know when we play, it's a really good time to run errands. There's no traffic, no one's in the shops, it's a good time to be out and about. But it's just not possible to ignore it. When your entire culture seems to be making a lot of fuss and noise, you don't have a choice. You have to find out about it and kind of see what's going on. Acts chapter 3 is showing us that God has made Jesus non-ignorable. Acts, as you will know, following on the series we're doing at the moment, is really unpacking the significance of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And the key message of those events is Jesus cannot be ignored. God has done something with Jesus that means all of us have to come to terms with him. Whether we want to or not, we can't avoid him. We have to reckon with who he is. And our passage this evening does that in a couple of ways, but the first half of it you'll have picked up from the reading is the account of a miracle. This man is healed. And the second half is Peter kind of explaining that and telling us what it means. So we're going to look at each of those two halves and see the non-ignorability of Jesus. So we begin in verse 1. It's a kind of a normal day. Peter and John are off to the temple to pray. That was something they did pretty much each day. And at the same time, we're told in verse 2, a man who has been crippled from birth is being carried to this gate to beg. And he did that every day. It's a good place to sit if you're a beggar. People coming in and out of the temple, probably going to be feeling a bit more benevolent than usual, feeling a bit more generous. And as is his way of doing it, people go past, he asks them for money. And he does that with Peter and John in verse 3. And we see in verse 4 that Peter looks straight at him, and so does John. And then they say to him, "Look at us." Now, if you are walking along the high street and there are people asking for money and you're thinking, today's not the right day, I've got too many other things to do, you might give them a wide berth. You will certainly avoid eye contact. Peter and John not only look at him, they tell him to look at them. And so you can imagine he's looking up now expectantly. He's thinking, oh, this is great, payday. So he's thinking, great, you've got my attention, yep. What have you got for me? And Peter says to him in verse 6, he says, "Silver and gold I do not have." And you can imagine the beggar thinking, well, that's great. Thank you. I'm so glad you got my attention to tell me that. But then Peter says, "But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." So Peter says, "I don't have money, don't have silver, don't have gold. But I have Jesus Christ." And it's worth us just pausing there and asking the question, which of those two things is worth the most to you? Silver and gold, or knowing the name of Jesus Christ? If you had to make this choice, would you rather have Jesus and nothing else? Or lots of silver and gold, and not know Jesus? By the way, if you're a parent, one of the ways you find out the real answer to that question is what you most long for your kids. Could you bear for them to be destitute and know Jesus? Or would you prefer them to be secure and not know Jesus? And the amazing thing is, and this is assumed by what Peter's doing, when you do know Jesus, actually, you don't mind if you don't have silver and gold. That's the amazing claim of Christianity. If you know Jesus, you have something way, way better than silver and gold. I just saw something annoying on Twitter a few hours ago from a New York newspaper is running a story. There's some young lady who's on track to be the youngest billionaire or something. Anyone know who that is? What? Is it? I have no idea who she is, but the headline said that she's on track to become the youngest ever billionaire. Then it says, and what are you doing with your life? Assumption being, you're not doing anything with your life if you're not getting lots of silver and gold. But there is something better than silver and gold. And Peter shares it with this beggar. So he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. And so this man wonderfully is healed. Verse 7, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. It's amazing. This is a legit miracle. This is immediate. It's not some really lengthy, convoluted process. He doesn't have to kind of hobble around for the first few months, and then eventually he loses the stick and can walk on his own. He doesn't have to go through physio. He has gone from completely unable to walk to on his feet straight away. And the moment he's on his feet, he's off his feet jumping and leaping around with joy. You can imagine him thinking, I can do this now. Friends, how amazing must Jesus Christ be if his name, even in someone else's mouth, can produce that result? Well, verse 9, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him. He'd been there every single day. He was a regular fixture. Many of them, I'm sure, would have known his name and maybe even have given to him or spoken to him. This guy they all knew is now jumping around, and it's a sensation. So we're told at the end of verse 10 that they're filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You can imagine this going round, being shared all over the place. Instagram has got footage of him jumping up and down, and people are kind of sharing it. And a whole crowd appears. And it's just a wonderful story. This poor man is now healed. And a whole ton of people have turned up and are amazed at what God has done. But there are things Peter wants us to know. It's not just a nice story. It means something, and we have to understand what it means. So we're told in verse 11 that while the beggar held on to Peter and John, you can imagine him doing that given his gratitude to them, all the people were astonished and came running to them. Okay, so now you've got a big crowd. They fill up Solomon's Colonnade, wherever that is. There's a whole bunch of them there. And so when Peter sees this crowd, he's thinking, I've got to explain what's going on. So he says to them in verse 12, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? He's speaking to his fellow Jews and he's saying, listen, you fellow Jews, you should know what this is. This should not be a surprise. The Old Testament talks about a day when the lame will leap for joy. This was expected. This was promised. He says, why do you stare at us? As if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. Okay, so Peter wants to deny two things about this miracle. We need to see these two things he denies, or we're not going to understand it. He says, it's not about my power. He says, why are you staring at us as if by our own power we did this? He says, I don't have the capacity to do this. There is nothing intrinsic in me that gives me the ability to heal someone else. It's not my power. Peter didn't do this in the name of Peter. Peter did this in the name of Jesus. Which shouldn't surprise us if we were paying attention back in, if you turn back to the beginning of Acts chapter 1, the very first verse of the book gives us a clue as to what's actually going on. Luke, who we understand to be the author of this book, begins it by saying, in my former book, that's his gospel, in my former book, Theophilus is his friend he's writing to, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Implication being, this book is what Jesus is continuing to do. The Jesus who is risen and ascended on high is working now through his apostles. So Peter can say, listen, this is not about my power. And nor is it, he says back in Acts chapter 3, nor is it about our godliness. Peter's saying, listen, it's not that I'm some really amazing Christian and therefore I get to do this kind of thing. It's not the case that if you get holy enough, if you get moral enough and prayerful enough, that at some point you just unlock the next level of discipleship where you can suddenly start healing people. They need to know that, and so do we, because there are going to be some of us in the room this evening who are desperate for a miracle. There are going to be some of us who are going through something as deeply wounding to us as what this man had going on for him. Or maybe someone you know is. And you are desperately praying for a miracle. And it's so easy for us in that instance to think, man, if I was more godly, maybe if I was more prayerful, then God would perform the miracle. And Peter is saying, listen, as someone who can actually do these miracles, it has got nothing to do with godliness. It is all to do with Jesus. It's not us, it's him. It's his power, it's his plan and his work. Now, there's a couple of other things we need to bear in mind that Acts has already shown us. If you look back at the end of chapter 2, that final paragraph, we had this amazing snapshot of this beautiful, fledgling church community in Jerusalem. And one of the things we're told is in verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. So there does seem to be, from what Acts has already shown us, that there is something that is particular about an apostle that means these things happen. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, that signs, wonders, and miracles are one of the things that are a mark of an apostle. It's kind of part of the job description, if you're an apostle, that God uses you in these particular miraculous ways. But while Acts shows us that miracles are something God especially does through apostles, it also shows us that they're not something God only does through apostles. We do see non-apostles performing miracles in the book of Acts. So while I think we can't expect miracles perhaps as frequently as when the apostles were around, that doesn't mean we can't expect them at all. God has not changed. Can God still heal people miraculously? Yes, he can. Will he? I don't know. He might. But either way, we don't need to worry about it. Because the main thing about this miracle is that this miracle is not the main thing. Making this man walk is not the ultimate goal of what's just happened. That in itself is an amazing thing that's happened. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. But God has something even better and bigger that he wants us to know about. And this is just a picture of it. The miracle is not the thing that's most amazing. The thing it points to is. And so we move on from the miracle to Peter's message in the second half of this passage. Peter speaks to these crowds. He says to them again in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why are you surprised by this? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" And then listen to what he says. He starts talking about Jesus. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." You are all thinking about what's just happened to this man a few moments ago. You should be thinking about what happened to Jesus a few weeks ago. Because that is the key here. This is just one outworking of that. And Peter's point is verse 13. God has glorified his servant Jesus. God has made Jesus non-ignorable. And he walks them through how God has done that. So he reminds them of the events of that first Easter weekend. So verse 13, he says, "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though Pilate had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life." So here they are marveling at what has happened to this beggar. And Peter is saying, listen, some of you were there a few weeks ago howling for Jesus to be crucified. So when Peter says, "You killed him," he's being literal. Some of them were actually there egging on for Pilate to kill Jesus. But actually, as we read those words as well, the "you" includes us. Because those people who were crying out for Jesus to be crucified are just representative of all of us. If we were there, we would have been doing exactly the same thing. And the reason why is what Peter says. "You disowned the holy and righteous one." Why did they kill Jesus? Because he was the holy and righteous one. And when holiness and righteousness walks right up to us, it exposes how unlike it we are. To be face to face with real, true holiness and goodness exposes in us things we do not want to come to terms with. It just highlights that twistedness and brokenness of our own hearts. Things we cannot bear to think about. Jesus is also called the author of life. The one who first thought up the idea of you, who made you in the first place, and now even gives you the breaths that you're breathing. But again, we don't want an author of life, because if there is an author of life, then our lives are owed to someone. And I kind of already had some plans for it. And so we have this predicament. We do want God to be around enough that we can have life and have a world that we can live our lives in. But we don't want him around so much that we have any kind of obligations. And so when God actually turns up and visits, we kill him. So Peter can say, "You killed him." But, verse 15, God raised him. God reversed your verdict. Not just as a kind of sentimental twist, kind of Steven Spielberg ending to the story to make it all kind of nice and happy, but because God is confirming exactly who Jesus is, because he really is the holy and righteous one, because he really is the author of life, Death is not going to keep him. And more than that, Peter says, we are witnesses. You killed him, God raised him, we saw him. None of this took place behind closed doors. None of this happened in secrecy. It all took place publicly, within the full gaze of history. God really has glorified his servant Jesus. There is no other explanation for what happened that first Easter weekend. No other explanation for what's happened since. This miracle in Acts chapter 3 is but one example of an infinite number that we cannot explain other than Jesus really has been glorified. So Peter concludes in verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong, it is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him. As you can all see, so twice Peter labours the point, it's the name of Jesus and you've seen what it's done. You see this man walking. You cannot deny what has happened as a result of the fact that God has glorified Jesus. Jesus is non-ignorable. And actually, that's wonderful news. Because the other way Peter describes Jesus is in verse 13, as a servant. The holy and righteous one, the author of life, is also a servant. Just imagine that. The one who doesn't owe us anything came to serve us, came to demean himself for our sakes. And again, this miracle is a picture of that. Miracles like this in the New Testament are often called signs because they are pointing to something. They're signifying something. They're not just demonstrations of power. They show us the kind of person Jesus is, the kind of purpose Jesus has for his power. So if you are going to redecorate your house, you want to repaint everything, different colours, out with the magnolia, in with the whatever else. I gather we're in some places now, you can go along to wherever you go to do redecorating things. I'm speaking slightly outside my area of experience here. And in some places, what they can do is, if you've got digital pictures of the rooms of your house, they can take those pictures and kind of pixelate in the paint to show you what it would look like. I didn't know that. Apparently they do that. But what I remember is they used to give you little samples, little kind of mini pots of paint, and you would pick the two or three you were thinking of, take them home, splodge a bit on some walls, and then as you stare at that little square of autumnal rouge or mucus, yellow, whatever it is, you then try and imagine what the whole wall looks like if it's that colour. You've got to try and sort of do that mental thing of that colour everywhere. What's it going to look like? And this miracle is called a sign because it's a sample. It's a little splodge in the world now of what Jesus is planning to do to the whole universe. Because what Jesus has done to this man's legs, he can do for your soul. Because spiritually, we're just like that man. We are helpless. We lack any capacity spiritually to do anything. This man had to be, every day had to be carried. Spiritually, we don't even have the capacity to stand up, let alone move around. And yet when Jesus, in his life and strength and power, meets our helplessness, the amazing thing is our helplessness doesn't weaken him and wear him out. His strength raises us and lifts us up. Which is why, as Peter's going to get to in the passage next week, the moral of the story is we need to turn to him. Where else would you turn? This is the person who can give us life, vitality. And Peter wants us to make no mistake, it is in the name of Jesus. So two quick implications of that as we finish. If this is all in the name of Jesus, it's not enough to believe in God. If you're a visitor among us, please don't get the impression that being Christian means we want you to believe in God. Honestly, I don't really care if you believe in God or not. What matters is, do you believe in Jesus? It's in the name of Jesus that these things happen. If someone moves from being an agnostic or an atheist to a theist, they've not gained anything. It's not enough to believe in God, and nor is it enough just to admire Jesus. A lot of people do, and there are a lot of reasons to. It's understandable, but it is not adequate. God has glorified his servant Jesus. And the right response to that is to worship Jesus. And if being called to worship Jesus sounds like another burden on an already busy workload, then again, we're missing what the sign is showing us. It's Maidenhead, we're all therefore busy. We mustn't think worshipping Jesus is just another thing I've got to put on my plate. Look again at the sign. Look at this man. When he is healed, he doesn't say, huh, well, now I have the ability to walk, I can start tracking my steps, that will be useful. No, when he's healed, he jumps. When did you last see a grown adult just jump with joy? Kids do it. I'm sure if things had turned out differently on Wednesday night and this afternoon, some of us would be doing it. And this man does. He can't stop himself. Jesus to him is not a matter of utility, not a useful commodity. Jesus is his joy. And so he cannot help but jump and praise. Just look at the verbs in verses 8 and 9. He jumped to his feet, began to walk, walking, jumping, praising. Verse 9, people saw him walking, praising him. It's not just the power of Jesus that makes him non-ignorable. It's the goodness of Jesus that makes him non-ignorable. And when you taste the goodness of Jesus, actually you do want to jump a bit. You do want to praise. He's that good. Isaiah 35 verse 6 says, speaking of a certain time that was being promised, it says, then the lame will leap like a deer. When is that time? Isaiah 35 verse 4 says, when your God will come. He came. His name is Jesus. The lame leap. Life is given. And people praise him. The football is non-ignorable. Jesus is even more non-ignorable. If you imagine the fuss and noise our culture made about the football, just imagine the fuss and noise God is making about Jesus Christ. If you can't ignore it, then come to him and enjoy him yourself. Let's pray. Father, these words sound so inadequate, but we pray them anyway. We thank you for the name of Jesus, the name that made this poor man walk has done so much more in our own hearts and lives. Father, we thank you for the kind of God you show yourself to be. A God who gives what is lacking, a God who restores what has been taken, a God who gives delight and joy, and a God who delights in giving delight and joy. So, Father, as we look at this sign, help us to see what it's pointing us to. The fact that you have glorified your servant Jesus. Help us to glorify him too. Because we know that by doing so, actually that is the way of life and the way of joy. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.